See how far we get. Thank you, sir. There's 31 chapters in the first part of Samuel, and then there's more than a few dozen, or a couple dozen in the second book of Samuel, so we need to get going in our speed. So tonight we're doing chapters 5 and 6 as we talk about the Philistines and the Ark of God. Remember last chapter, we dealt with the fulfillment of the prophecies about Eli, at least the partial fulfillment of them, where his sons die in one day in the battle of the Philistines with Israel, and then he dies, falls off the rock, breaks his neck because he's heavy, and then the widowed daughter-in-law of Eli dies in childbirth, birthing a baby. She names Ichabod, which means the glory's departed. So chapter 4 is a very somber chapter of God's judgment and prophecy. All the high priests are dead, and we've got glory of God departed. The Ark of the Covenant was taken. Israel lost 30,000 men in battle. Not a lot of upside in chapter 4. What you do learn from that, however, is that God keeps his word, and God prophesies the end from the beginning, and it shows you the condition of Israel as we continue in the book of Samuel through Samuel's ministry. So chapter 5, we pick it up with the Philistines in possession of the Ark of God. It says, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. So immediately we have a map on the board just to remind us of things going on. This is the land of Israel over here. You have the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, as the Bible calls it. You have the Sea of Galilee up here. Jerusalem, just for reference, is right about here. But Jerusalem is not a city yet. David hasn't conquered it. And so Shiloh is where the tabernacle's been since chapter 1 in 1 Samuel. And there's the tent. And Ebenezer over here, which is not yet called Ebenezer, that's just a reference point, is where this battle takes place in chapter 4. And so Israel over here lost 4,000 men in one day as the Philistines battled them. And because they wanted to win and thought that maybe this gold box can help them do it, they took the Ark of God out of the tabernacle along with Phinehas and Hophni. They went out to war. And for a short, brief moment, they thought they were going to win. Everyone shouted out, thinking perhaps that they could shout like in the days of Joshua and God would come down and win them for them or something like that. But the Philistines were encouraged even more to fight harder against this God that they had brought to the battlefield, thinking that if we don't win today, they said, then we'd be slaves to the Hebrews. They're fighting for their freedom, and they won greatly. They killed 30,000 footmen of the Israelite army, and a man escaped, went back to Shiloh, and told him of the great disaster there. So Ebenezer is where that battle took place. So they take the Ark of God, if I can make a path here, from Shiloh to Ebenezer, where it gets taken by the Philistines, and they take it down the highway of the coast here to Ashdod, which we'll see is one of the safeguard cities in Philistia, which is this area right over here. The Philistines still control this section. Maybe a little exaggerated on my map here. But it's this coastal region where we know in the modern map as Gaza, which is actually one of the towns, one of the cities of ancient Philistia, which is right down here, Gaza. So you have Ashdod, Gath, Ekron. Philistia has 5 major cities: Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron is the ancient cities here. It's all where Gaza is at today. Ashdod is a strong city of giants. If you look at Numbers chapter 13, when Israel went to the Promised Land, the southern border down here, they sent some spies up here to check out the land. The Canaanites and the Philistines lived there, among others, and they came back and reported what they saw, which was a great land, except they were scared of the people, and not the least of which were some of these very tall men. Numbers 13, down in verse 33, this is a record of what the doubting spies said. It says, there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. They were huge, these giants in the land there. There's no way we can beat these men. Now, Caleb and Joshua, of course, at that point said, yeah, we need to go in because God told us to go in, and they rejected that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy is Moses recording the history of how they got to be here again. So Deuteronomy was written after they went back to the wilderness for 40 years. That whole generation died, and then Moses leads them back up to the edge over here of the Promised Land, and Joshua will eventually lead them in. But in doing that, Moses writes Deuteronomy, or the second giving of the law, reminding this new generation of how we got here today. So Deuteronomy 1, verse 28, he's talking about how their fathers, the previous generation, murmured in their tents because the Lord hated us. It says in verse 27, that was their words. He hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. He brought us here to be killed because of the men in this land. They said, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, God said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goes before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Did you beat the Egyptians? No, they didn't. God did. And so he says, why are you scared of these big walls and big people? Well, because they're operating under the premise that it's their strength that got them here, right? And that's a problem, Deuteronomy 1. And we'll see it's a problem here in 1 Samuel chapter 6 as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10, Moses continues, and he says, the Enims dwelt there in Moab in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. So we saw the sons of Anak in numbers. We saw the Anakims here, which are bigger than the taller people. In chapter 2, we see these great many men as tall as the Anakims. In verse 11, it says, which were also counted giants. So this put this, categorize this under one of those things we studied a few weeks back, strange things you see in the Bible. You believe in giants? Giants only exist in stories about Jack and the Beanstalk and things like that. They don't exist. And then you look at the NBA and you say, those guys are huge, you know. We're not talking mythological giants here. These are real people, but they're tall people, apparently very tall than most other people. And there's a history to these giants throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 21, there were giants in verse 20 and verse 21, a people great, many, and tall as the Anakims. Why do you keep bringing up the Anakims? Well, that's what they're calling them. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So his point is, even though there were some giants in those territories, God destroyed them. And he led Israel to destroy them. So if he did it before, he can do it again in the promised land. Now look at Joshua 11. Joshua is the book written from the one who led Israel into the promised land. Moses could not go in because of his disobedience. Joshua 11. It talks here about the cities Joshua conquered in verse 21. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains. Good for him. Joshua, the one in Numbers who wanted to go in the first time, survived the 40 years in the wilderness, led Israel back into the promised land, being the elder generation there. And he led them to conquer the cities that they were afraid to do so 40 years earlier. And it says he cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. And there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, these giants, okay? Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod they remained. Where's Gaza and Gath and Ashdod? Philistines. So Joshua conquered the Anakims and drove the giants out and destroyed them all, except for over here. Joshua wasn't able to conquer that part of the land. And we've covered this last week as well, the Philistine area is the area that was left unconquered when Joshua died, okay? And so you still had some giants there. I point this out to show you that Ashdod was known among the Philistines in the ancient time here as a stronghold. They resisted Joshua's conquering, and there was a place of giants there, as it's mentioned a couple times here, okay? Now, it was also a place of the temple of the gods of the Philistines, and the gods mentioned in 1 Samuel 5, verse 2 as Dagon. The Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it into the house of Dagon, the temple of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. Okay, so, or Dagon there, as some people pronounce it. Now, who's Dagon? Well, this is interesting. The Bible doesn't tell you a lot about him. He's a god of the Philistines. There's lots of other books that'll tell you about Dagon, lots and lots of them. Lots of them will tell you about all sorts of gods in the Bible or in the ancient world. Where do they know about this information? Digging things up in the dirt. That's what they find. They find walls, temples, pillars, coins, bulls, all sorts of things. They're trying to figure out how people lived before. The Bible gives you information about certain things in the ancient times, which is one way you know the Bible is accurate, because it lists these things very accurately. Now, Dagon's one of those things where people try to point out that the Bible is wrong. Why is that? Because they claim not to be able to find any Dagon worship in the area of the Philistines. They find Dagon worship up here among the Ninevites and among the Assyrians, right? But down here, they can't find anything. And so scholars naturally conclude, according to their authoritarian bias and their authority, that since we can't find it in the dirt, it didn't happen, which is false, right? You don't know that. You can't find Sodom and Gomorrah either, right? You can't find the lost city of Atlantis, all sorts of things like that. But anyway, just because you don't find it, it's an evidence of absence. It doesn't exist. So, but it is one thing where since they haven't found it, they conclude that the Philistines don't worship Dagon. And then Christians who aren't very astute in their thinking read these scholars and say, well, the Bible must be wrong here. There must not be any support of Dagon here. That's disbelief of Scripture, okay? You need to let God be true. It's been right about geography. It's been right about events and kings and all sorts of things. And it comes to this verse, and because you can't find any worship of Dagon in the Philistines over thousands of years ago, you're going to say the Bible's wrong. I give God more benefit than that doubt, you say. But what do people think Dagon is? Well, many people, for many years, especially since the 1700s, 1800s, have associated Dagon with a fish god, half man, half god, fish type of god, right? And this has existed in ancient times. Now, here I'm speaking outside the Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell me any of this, okay? But you can find gods of pagan gods of different cultures, including the Greeks and the Romans and many others before them, that worshiped gods that were half man, half fish. And so they had tail like a fish. This is going to be my horrible drawing. And then you had up here, you know, some man or a woman. Here's their ancient beard and their head, right? And they're usually holding some sort of a trident, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? So you have this type of deity here. Now, you have that being the image or the description of Poseidon, okay? You've heard of Poseidon maybe in mythological studies that you do all the time, right? Or Neptune. Which is the name of a planet now, which, you know, a lot of things people name are after false gods. Or in modern culture, Aquaman, if you know Marvel or DC. Or mermaids and mermen, which they say, oh, those are all fairy tales. Well, I get it. People make things up about them. The Little Mermaid's a fairy tale story. But historically, they have been told lots of times in many different cultures, and they worship them. Now, again, the fact that I'm saying that it existed historically, I mean the imagination of it. Because that doesn't really exist. We're talking about false gods here. Man-made deities. So yes, it's still folklore and fairy tale, but the reality is people would worship such things, right? And so we've covered that before in people's mockery of Scripture. It's interesting that they spend so much time and devotion to figure out the authenticity of ancient religious worship. That is not true at all, right? So I think it's fascinating. So people say he's the half-fish, half-man god, Dagon, and that may be. It is true that people worship Dagon. It's not true that Dagon actually exists as a god, but it's true they worship Dagon in different places. Okay, that's what they found these things in the dirt. It's true because we read the Bible and it says so, right? We don't know exactly what he looked like, but there's different images and different places that they associate with Dagon and others. Does this matter? It doesn't. Getting the depiction of a false god of an ancient society perfect is not my concern at all. I don't care about their God, right? To the chagrin of all religious scholars of history. They go, oh, no, we got to get it right. I need to get one God right. Amen. The millions of other ones, that's interesting. But you know what I don't believe is that other cultures have been very accurate and consistent and are bound to a certain description of their man-made gods, which is why even in religious studies, you find them talking about how different cultures adopt the gods of other cultures, and they'll add them to their list in the pantheon of gods, and they'll take different attributes of that story and put it, make a new god. If they can do that, then it's, number one, not the true God. And number two, means we don't and can't tell you exactly what they worshipped. They kept changing them all the time, right? Adding new superpowers and making them gods of different things. The God of the Bible has been the same since the beginning. Okay, which is why always in the Old Testament and the New, you find people describing him as the God, the maker of all things. That was in distinction to the many, many gods of the rain and the mountains and the fish and the sea and the grain. Like, no, this is one God over all things. Same God, you say. We know more about the true God than we do about any false God that people look up in the dirt. Okay, so there you go about that. So it's interesting to me how many, and it's easy when you study passages like this, because it's this verse where I'm going off right now just as an example on Dagon. This is not the point of the passage. But you go off in this detail about false deities and ancient regional deities that you'll find scholars argue intensely about how to properly describe this god. and how, you know, those dumb Christians, they describe Dagon wrong, you know, and they don't know that current studies in archaeology says Dagon is not this, it's this. It doesn't matter to me. The Bible doesn't tell me even what Dagon is, except a false god. And so that's what he is. But they have no fear of the real God. They'll tell me what I'm wrong about Dagon outside the scripture, but they can't tell me who the true God is from the book right in their hands here. They don't care about that. So keep that in your mind as well, because you can get real distracted on some of the details of these historical events and worships and things like that. It does not matter, right? And again, I say it doesn't matter things that are not in the scripture, right? Things in the Bible matter, but it doesn't matter for the sake of what God wants you to know to be thoroughly furnished to all good works, whether God was Dagon was the God of the fish or the God of the grain. He's not a real God anyway. Okay, but there's some scholars today that say he's the God of the grain, not the God of the fish, which is very interesting to think about. We'll see that as we go on through the chapter, but one way or the other, it doesn't matter. Now, Samson, we learn about Dagon in the Bible at other places as well, just only a few places. Samson had his run-in with Dagon. Okay, remember the Philistines were a constant enemy of the Israelites, and so Samson, he dealt with the Philistines. Back in Judges chapter 15, Judges 15, verse 4. We have here Samson went and caught 300 foxes. It must have took a while. And took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go in the standing corn or grain of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. Wow. Troublemaker. For who? False gods of the Philistines. Their god of grain or fish doesn't matter. They didn't like that, right? And so here's Samson just provoking the Philistines during his time. The Philistines in verse 6 said, "Who hath done this?" And answered Samson. And he wasn't scared that they knew that he did it. He really wasn't. He didn't do it in secret. I did this intentionally. He'd go on to slay thousands of them. But in Judges 16, verse 23, when Delilah betrayed him and he got captured by the Philistines eventually. Judges 16, verse 23. It says that they captured him in verse 21. They put out his eyes. They bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. He ground grain, maybe for the god Dagon, for all we know. But he was grinding grain for the Philistines. Pushing this big old wheel to grind grain. We covered that in the book of Ruth. Verse 22, "Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their God, and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand." Which is not true at all, right? Samson told his secret vow. Delilah betrayed him. And he only lost because God removed the power he gave him. If God had maintained the power, like if God had kept his power with him, which of course he didn't because he broke his vow, then Samson would have been undefeated. You say, so it wasn't their God at all. Of course, that's what they claim. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew so many of us. And so we were losing for a long time, but our God Dagon has won now. The great Samson is destroyed. This man that had superhuman strength, we have conquered. And so you see different cultures create gods, half man, half God, who have superhuman strength. And in the Bible, there was a man whom God gave his strength, and because of disobedience, he took it away. But he was conquered by these false gods. You see that quite a bit, where the stories of these people, the stories of what really happened, get corrupted and twisted in other religions to become sacred tellings, right? Like, they become the foundations of false religion. Many people will say, well, the Bible is just one of many false gods created by man. Not so. Not only by belief, but historically it's not the case that humanity went from polytheism to monotheism. That was not the case either. There was a God, and the history of this true God's intervention and working in the world was corrupted by other cultures, and because of the disparate stories and cultures and people's propensity to want a God after their own likeness, you get a creation of many gods coming from the corruption of one. That's how it's happened. That's how the Bible tells it, too. And so where did these ideas of these gods come from? You know, people lived hundreds of years before the flood and right after the flood. Right? Samson has the superhuman strength, right? Many other people in the Bible are able to walk on water, control water, things like this. And then you have the corruptions of all these things and the false gods, where people usually start with the Greeks, right? And if you look at the Greek mythology, the Greek pantheon, where do you think the Greeks got some of their wisdom? Solomon had already written thousands of Proverbs. many years before the Greeks, right? So there's things in the Bible that tell you about history. People simply will reject the Bible as a valid source of history. But Samson, he, in Judges 16, verse 23 and 24, he was at the feast of Dagon here, which, if you know the story of Samson, is where he prayed one more time to God. God gave him strength once more. He tore down the place where they are feasting here to Dagon and destroyed 3,000 Philistines here, okay, in the temple of Dagon there. So Samson had an interaction with him, and here we see again in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the ark of God now in the temple of Dagon, okay? What could possibly happen? How is Israel going to get this back? Who's going to be the hero, the judge, the savior that goes and grabs this ark and brings it back? Well, nobody's going to. As we'll see in the next couple chapters, God can do that himself just well. Look at verse 3. When they of Ashdod rose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of their Lord. Now, what would happen in these false gods in these temples, they'd have images of their god, and the priests were there to maintain their god. And so they'd go there, and they'd wash them and clean them. Sometimes they'd dress them or feed them and things like that, put food in front of them and things like that. They would keep this god. Even though the god didn't speak, didn't talk, didn't move, they would behave like he, you know, they were serving him. And so they went there in the morning to do this. But Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So you had Dagon and you had the ark. The ark was the trophy because Dagon just defeated the Israelites and took their box, right? He defeated the god that defeated the Egyptians. So Dagon, he's the greatest god. And the next morning, here's Dagon seemingly bowing down to this ark, right? So they took him and they set him back in his place again because he's a god after all, and he needs help. But meanwhile, verse 4, when they arose. Now notice what I just said there, though. That's important for the context. Their god had to be lifted up. The God of Israel doesn't need anyone's help. We'll see that in this chapter, verse 4 and 5. Okay, God will bring this ark back without any person's intervention. Anyone. And the ark will come back. In verse 5, or 4 rather, and when they rose early in the morrow morning, the next day, behold, Dagon was fallen again upon his face, fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and the palm of his hand, so this Dagon god had a head and hands, thus it does match this kind of image, or a full man, it doesn't matter what he looked like, he had a head and hands, we know that from the Bible, and his head was cracked off, and his hands were cracked off, okay, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of hands were cut off upon the threshold, okay. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Okay, this is an embarrassing sign here for those who worship Dagon. Now, perhaps thankfully to these false worshipers, no one's perhaps seeing this except for them. They're the priest of Dagon. So, whoa, we got to put this guy back up. This often happens in false religions, and even Christian false religions. Things are sacred until they look shameful, but the priests have to kind of hide the shame, you know, to make it look glorious. That's not the God, that's the true God. That's you trying to make something sanctified that's really not, you see. So in verse 4, the stump of Dagon was left here. So God fell again this time. He's cutting off the head of their God, and the hands that he would use, the strength of his power there, are cut off. And so contrary to Dagon overpowering the God of Israel, here's the ark of God overpowering Dagon, okay, the ark of the Lord. And so what's interesting about this, in verse 5, the description of how this occurred, the author of Samuel says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. They made it a ritual, a religious practice, not to step on the threshold as they went into Dagon's house. And here's the author of Samuel saying, you know how that started? I'll tell you how that started. They took the Ark of God, and the Ark of God knocked Dagon down twice, and he broke his hands on the threshold. So they turned it into something special. Like, their statue fell down. And so it's interesting. He's mocking or humiliating the origin of this religious practice, you see. But to the day that the author is writing the book, it was part of their religion. People took it seriously. They went there, and they stepped over the threshold. Why? Because it was sacred to Dagon, and Samuel's here calling it out, saying, you know what happened? That's what happened. Here's the origin. There's a hint there, or maybe a practice you can pattern yourself after. Religions are created by men, and to explain how they began is a way you can defeat them, a way you can shame them, right? This is why I said back in a science series, is that the God of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, was the original destroyer of superstitious religion. And this is one way you do it. You see, let me tell you the truth of what actually happened here. right? Like I told you about Hercules just a moment ago. Hercules was a great God man. What if the origin of that was the real man, Samson, who God gave power? Suddenly that makes that God a little like a copycat, right? It's like you're just copying it. And so you can tell the origin of some of these things, you know. Eggs aren't sacred. Bunnies aren't sacred. Where do these come from? What's the practice there? You know, all sorts of things like that where you can explain the origin. And if at the very least, it gives people the information about the truth. And that way they can separate the so-called sacred or the so-called special from what is real. And that's what truth is. So anyway, the author says that they don't tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. See the unto this day? That, of course, tells you that the person writing this is much later than the actual events, which makes sense. He's writing the book, the history, okay? And he's pointing out the origin of the sacred rituals. Verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Now, Ashdod and the coasts, right? So he says he destroys them and smote them with emerods, is what he says. Even Ashdod and the coast thereof. We'll get to a little bit of what people think this is in a moment. But look at Genesis chapter 12. You do remember that when God made a covenant to Israel, that he would make them a mighty nation, coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gave them the laws and the prophets and everything else. And even though that covenant was made with Israel, it affected the nations. In what way? That Israel was intended to be God's nation and channel a blessing to the world. Remember that? So you have the blessing of the nations through Israel. So if Israel obeyed God, they would be blessed. We also see it in Israel's intervention in the world. When God led Israel to the promised land, it directly affected the Canaanites, right? Like Joshua conquered those people. So it affects them that way. But it also affects them that if they curse Israel, so instead of looking for God's blessing through his people, if they curse the people of God, they get cursed as well. Remember Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, and they're a channel of blessing, I like to say, and they're a channel of cursing, and curse them, curse him that curseth thee. So God made Israel a channel of blessing and a channel of cursing. So it wasn't simply, oh, we get blessed, we bless Israel. You also get cursed if you curse Israel. That's the covenant. We're back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to Israel, right? So here we have God destroying and smiting the Philistines. Why is he bothering those people? He's the God of Israel because he's the God of everything. Amen. And the covenant he made with Israel affects nations that curse Israel, okay? That's what's going on here. This is why it tells in the Bible accounts of God destroying and sending people to judge other nations because of how they're treating the covenant people of God. Right. Now, I bring this up because we hear this kind of argument today. We say, well, there's a nation of Israel today, and the Bible says you need to bless Israel, get blessed. If you curse them, you get cursed. Genesis 12, verse 3. Now, I'm telling you in 1 Samuel 5 is exactly how God is operating according to that covenant. So why isn't it true today that God operates that way? Well, God changes his operations through the Bible. Okay, and we'll see that here in a moment. But people will say, well, then we should bless Israel so we get blessed. But what happens if you don't bless Israel and you curse them? That means you get cursed too. Is God in the business of cursing nations today? Maybe the question you need to ask, okay? And we need to study here perhaps, how do you curse Israel? Because no one asked that. They kind of quote Genesis 12, verse 3, we need to bless them or curse them. But how do you intend to bless them? What does that even mean? What does God mean by that? And how do you curse them? And what does that mean? Like, I don't know if I'm cursing them or not. I mean, do I have to pray toward Jerusalem every day? Like, how do I bless and how do I curse? You see? Well, in the Bible, it tells you how to do that, so you know that if you've done it or not. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2, how did the Philistines curse Israel, therefore receiving this just recompense of their cursing God's covenant people? Well, 1 Samuel 4, verse 2, the Philistines put themselves in array, battle array, in formation, to fight against Israel. Well, that'd be one way. Don't fight God's people, right, to kill them. Don't do that, right? If God brought them into that land, then you don't resist it. That would be one thing, right? Now, again, people say that today. Well, God brought them back to the land in 1948, so we should not resist them in the land. No, you should not put yourself in array against Israel if they're God's covenant people. But that's just one way. Look at number two. We can see in verse 8, 1 Samuel 4, verse 8, it says, the Philistines said, woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now, what they should have done at that point was turned around and say, we're out. your God is the God that delivered you from Egypt. We're done, right? Instead, they said, be strong, quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines. Look at the very end of the verse. Quit yourselves like men and fight. We know who this is, and we're fighting against him. So if you fight against their God, this is how you curse Israel. Okay, now I got to qualify that. It's fighting against their God. It's not just fighting an Israelite. It's fighting against the God of Israel and God's people. That's specific language. Because they knew what they were doing. They set themselves against array against Israel. Other people did that in the Old Testament as well. But they're doing it intentionally against the God of Israel. We'll see whose God is better. Well, that's how you curse the God and the people of Israel right there. Okay. The other way you do it is look at verse 11. 1 Samuel 4, verse 11. The ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Well, those two sons weren't just sons. They were wicked priests, but they were priests, and they were the high priests. Now, by the way, these wicked priests, God prophesied they would die. So God's involved with not protecting these men because of their wickedness, all right? But also, you see they took the ark of God. Now, again, if the Philistines were seeking to bless Israel and God's people, when they brought the ark of God out, they should have had the fear that they had and then said, take that back to your tabernacle. But they took it. Why would they take it? Right? Well, you say, well, it's gold and they want it. Things like that. Well, I get it. They're conquering and trophies. But that's God of Israel's ark, you see. And so if they wanted to bless them, they don't take what God gave them. So number two way you curse Israel is to take from them what God gave them. Okay? People say, well, God gave them the land. True. Then don't take the land that God gave them. Right? Don't take the ark that God gave them. Don't take the religion God gave them. Don't take the covenant God gave them. Christians, right? If you take the covenant that's Israel's and make it upon yourself, you're cursing Israel. Now, again, in this dispensation, God is not putting curses on nations today, but that's how you would do it. If in the Old Testament, you set up a religion that looked exactly like Israel's, you say, well, mimicry is like a form of flattery. No, it's paganism and idolatry. Right? And so that's how you curse the God of Israel. It's one way to do that. Now, how else can you curse Israel? You can speak evil against them. Remember Balaam and Balak back there? And Balak told Balaam to pay him to curse Israel. And Balaam said, I'm only going to say what God tells me to say, right? And he said, well, just curse him for me. Here's some money. And he stands up there and he opens his mouth and God puts in his mouth these words of blessing, right? And it makes Balak real upset because I paid you to curse him and you blessed him instead. But he says that... In Balaam's, you know, utterance of blessing here, he says, he repeats the promise. If people bless you, they'll be blessed. If they curse you, you'll be cursed, right? Which is the same promise he told Abraham, right? But he didn't that day, but you can utter, you can speak wish of evil against them. That's a cursing. Now, you may have no power to enforce it, but that's definitely you being against them, right? And so you have that as well. Now, look at Isaiah 30. These are the obvious ways you can curse Israel. If you fight against their God, if you take what God gave them, you speak evil against them and their God, right? And to that, again, people use those arguments today. So this is why whenever you see Israel in the headlines, whenever you see Israel wherever in the world and whenever in history, you should never fight against them, never take what they want to have, and never say anything bad about them. But those are that's misapplication of what I'm talking about here. Okay, to fight against their God, right? Do Zionists who politically control the land worship the God of the Bible? You see, this is a question. I am for Israel, isn't their God? What if they reject God? Okay, what if they reject God? Then they're not in the right standing with God, are they? Right? What if they take things that wasn't given to them to have? And I say, well, give it back. Am I taking what God gave them or not? Do you see? If God didn't give it to them. Well, that's a question too. It's not just that they claim God gave it to them. You got to ask about that. You say, well, God gave them the land. Abraham is who received the promise of that land. And he lived in it as a sojourner. God promised it to him, and he never a day in his life actually possessed it. So what about that? There's days where God took Israel out of the land and said, leave the land. If you try to come back into the land, remember Numbers 13, we covered that before, where God told Israel, go back to the wilderness? And they said, no. You gave us the land. Remember, we're going in. And then Moses said, don't do that. God told you to go to the wilderness. And they went in and they died. So you can't just claim, since God gave it to me before, it's going to be mine now. got to figure out what God is doing. The question is, what is God doing? If God's doing this one day and the other thing the other day, I got to know what God's doing and how he's changing his instructions. Well, now you're dispensational. You got to study the Bible dispensationally, right? How's God's position towards Israel today? Does he have a position towards Israel today? And he does, right? And so you read that in the scripture dispensationally. But look at this last way you can curse Israel. Look at Isaiah 30, verse 7. People don't think this is possible, but it is possible that if you help Israel do wrong, you're cursing them. No. If I help Israel, I'm blessing them. But if you help them do wrong, that's not helping them obey God, is it? And this happened in the Old Testament, where Israel would do things wrong and other nations would kind of support them and help them. Now, they were just doing it politically, right? But what Israel was doing was against the instructions of God. And because of that, God curses not only Israel, but the people who helped them. In Isaiah 30, verse 7, he says, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain." So here at this time, in Israel, the Assyrians were a big threat coming down to the nation. And the political heads here were trying to figure out how to protect our country, right? And one option was, let's go out to Egypt, and they're offering some of their army and some of their resources to help protect us from the onslaught of the Assyrians coming down from the north. And the prophets, Isaiah and others, said, don't do that. Don't take help from these other nations, okay? Trust your God. That's what they said, right? And so there's a lot of prophecies in Isaiah about them trusting in chariots and horses and not in God and things like that. They were counting how many soldiers they had. Don't do that. Or an equivalent to the day of Samuel, they're looking how tall people were, right? But don't do that. Trust your God, right? We'll see that with David and Goliath, right? David didn't care how tall Goliath was or what his soldier military history was. David knew that God had promised to help him, right? But first, Isaiah 30, verse 7, the Egyptians, God says, shall help in vain. Why? They're going to send help. The Egyptians are a big country. They're going to help in vain and to no purpose. Why? Because if God says the Assyrians are going to take over Israel, they're going to take over Israel. God let them do that. Because the true God, as opposed to false gods, can actually protect people who are weak without their doing anything if he wants it done. Which is why he says, don't look after, go chase after some other nation. I am your help, is what he says. Okay? So if you go to the Egyptians, they're going to help with no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. I'm an Egyptian. What should I do? Just sit still. Yeah, but the Assyrians are going to hurt those people, my neighbors, the Israelites. And God says, sit there and watch what I can do. They said, well, I don't know, God. I think they need some chariots. You see the problem here? The Egyptians aren't trusting God either by helping Israel. So be careful, Christian, of saying, I need to help Israel. Israel do what? Do you know what God is doing? And you find Christians are just as ignorant these days as unbelieving Jews are about what God is doing in the world, right? Look at Isaiah 31 as another example of this. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. They're looking for help. Help from what? To protect themselves, their existence, from annihilation by the Assyrians. He says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. You see, Isaiah is saying, trust your God. You have the only true God among all these armies. Amen. Do you think over 100,000 Assyrian soldiers at your doorstep is going to be a problem? Look at you, Hezekiah, right? Amen. In one morning, God sent an angel to destroy the whole army. Not a problem for God. The problem here is God's trying to get them to trust him. The reason why the Assyrians are even coming so close is because they're disobeying God. Israel's disobeying God, right? And so in verse 2, he says, yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his word. So God, who's the Holy One that they should seek after, is also one that can destroy you. You can be blessed and protected by him, or you can be cursed and destroyed by him. You should really humbly present yourself to that God to make sure you're in right standing with him, right? He will not call back his words. Once he says it's going to happen, it'll happen. So even when God finally prophesied and said, Israel is going to take the country, there was no amount of praying Jeremiah could do to stop that. God said it was going to happen, right? But will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. What did he just say? I'm against the evildoers and those that help them, the helpers. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horse is flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helps shall fall and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. What's he say? Those that need help are going to die, and those that help those that need help are going to die. So you see, you deciding to help someone can just as well be a curse upon your own head as you not helping someone. The key in all of this is figuring out what is God doing and making sure you're on the right side of what God is doing. And that's really the doctrinal theological issue going on even today, is people don't know what God is doing regarding Israel or not. When will he bless Israel? Do we get cursed if we do this or that? Is it a blessing or a curse to send our military to help them or not? Should they trust their God to help them or not? Right? And people start spiritualizing the Bible and say, well, God's helping them through modern technology. God doesn't need modern technology to help them. Amen. Read the Bible. Right? And so they need to trust the Lord. And if they actually, if the whole nation of Israel turned to Jesus Christ and trusted him as their Messiah, yes, I have no doubt that God would give them the grace and the blessings that the Bible says he would give them. Yes. Right? You say, well, wait a minute, Justin. Today, God's saving them by grace, that's for sure, but he doesn't promise to physically protect you. Exactly. But there will be a day when Christ comes back and he will protect that city. Amen. Right? So that too as well, and the people who trusted him. So meanwhile, let's get off that for a moment, because I'm trying to explain how God is, why is God cursing the Philistines? It's because he's operating covenantally according to Israel's covenant. And they cursed Israel in many of those ways, and therefore they're getting cursed by God. They have the Ark of God. They've taken it. It's not theirs. And God's wanting it to go back. And he doesn't here call upon the Israelites saying, send your army in and get it. Because he wants to teach something to the Israelites, that I don't need you to protect me, right? And stop abusing your position in front of me, right? Because they've been disobedient for quite a while here. Now, look at verse 6 again. See, how are you covering two chapters tonight? I don't know. Verse 6. It says, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods. And this is where, again, the scholars wax long about what in the world emrod is, which, of course, is just another word for hemorrhoids, okay, in your Bible. You say, but that's strange because people are dying because of this. People don't die of hemorrhoids. It's like, well, that's not the only thing God's doing. Notice the phrase. So maybe instead of emrods, maybe it's a mistranslation. Maybe the Bible copyist got it wrong. It should be something like the plague, like the bubonic plague or something. That's why they're all dying. Look at the verse. It says, he destroyed them and smote them with emrods. The emrod part wasn't the only thing he did. We'll see later, he also plagues them with mice. There's many things God is doing here to curse the Philistines. One of them is the emrods. And if those people are lucky enough to survive, then the people he kills, he destroys with some other destruction. And then there's mice that destroy their field and things like this and eat their grain and stuff. So there's many things that God's doing to curse them here. There's no reason to have to try to figure out whether this Bible's wrong or not. The Bible's correct, exactly what it says. Amen. Okay, just trust the words on the page. Meanwhile, it says some died, they were destroyed. Some got emrods. In verse 9, it says in their secret parts. That tells you a little bit what it is. Okay, and in verse 12, it talks about that again, where it says, the men that died not were smitten with the emrods. So the emrods didn't kill them. It was the other thing that killed them. The men that died not were smitten with the emrods, and they cried up to God. What about those that died? Well, they didn't cry up to God, did they? Because God was destroying them and plaguing them with emrods. So everyone's affected by this. Some got emrods, some died, but all were affected. All over Philistia, they were affected, especially in the city where the Ark of God was. And by the way, in case you're wondering why did God do it this way, you can read specifically that these curses are what God gave to Israel as curses back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you disobey my commands, I will curse you with these things, with the blotch of Egypt, with emrods, with all these things listed here. So the same cursing as God's giving Israel are the cursings he's giving the nations when they curse Israel. You see? So these aren't random cursings here. They're exactly what the covenant described. Now, in this dispensation, the Lord is dispensing grace to sinners, not curses. If you think God's cursing you for not blessing Israel or cursing some other nation or our nation or other people or in the church, you are not believing in what God is dispensing today to all sinners, which is his grace that abounds over all sin based on the finished work of Christ, Romans 5, verse 20. You've got to know what God's doing. It is changing operations. Okay, let's go on to verse 7. Now, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us. They said, this ark, this is a curse. We need to get this out of here. Okay. For his hand is sore upon us. This is the sore hand of God. It's too big, too great for us. The hand of God is too heavy for the great Ashdod and their great giants that are there. They can't take it. And is it because of the military strength of Israel? No. It's because God, right? If God wants something to happen, he can do it in many different ways. And you see him do that in ways that we don't even consider in our warfare. We talk about hitting each other and shooting each other and throwing things at each other and zapping each other. And God's like, you know those bodies you live in? I made them. I can make them not function. Oh yeah, and nature that you just have your battles in, I made that. I can make it work against you. And those animals you kind of ignore and you're glad they're not as smart as you because they could take over the world, I can change that too. I can use the animals. God can use anything that he made in his curses. He describes how he does it. And we think, well, we're looking for a man in this jungle. Well, here comes a lion, you know. I'm looking for someone the size of their gun, and suddenly God makes them sick and they die. You know, so God can intervene the way he wants to do it, and it's much more powerful and direct than how we can. But 1 Samuel 5, verse 7, they said, his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God. So he's telling for us and our God. We've got to get him out of here before the whole religion falls apart. Now, I might suggest here, as Dagon is getting humiliated, perhaps that's why you can't find anything about Dagon in the dirt coming from Philistines, because God here destroys him. Not only knocks him down, but humiliates him as a religion in that area. So wouldn't that be a glorious thing, that the Ark of God destroyed the religion of Dagon in Philistia, which to such an extent you can't even find its existence today? Wouldn't it be a testimony to God? Just like you can't tell me who the gods were that they worshipped in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they're gone. He destroyed them. That's testimony to the true God of Israel, that this book still exists. Amen. Try to destroy this book. You cannot. The word of the Lord will endure forever. The word of Dagon, gone. You see? Meanwhile, they send the Ark of God from Ashdod over to a place called Gath, also in Philistia, but a little ways down the road. They sent therefore, and they gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? What are we going to do? And they answered and said, let the Ark of the God of Israel be carried about into Gath. And they carried the Ark of the God of Israel about there. So here's Ashdod, here's Gath. It's more towards Israel, but it's away from Ashdod, the great stronghold of the Philistines. Now it's in Gath. Gath will come up later in this book as the place where Goliath's from. Okay? And there'll be a young man that fights against him, exhibiting the same principle we're learning here, that God doesn't look at military strength. Amen. Okay? He can make things happen the way he wants. But in verse 8, they take it to Gath. And it was so in verse 9 that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against that city, the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts. Again, notice the two things here. He smites them and destroys them, and those who do not die get the emrods. So again, scholars are going to tease. They go, these emrods, what is this disease that's killing people? He's destroying them and plaguing them. There's multiple things happening here. Okay. And so in verse 10, therefore they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. This goes from Gath to Ekron. So here we're following the Ark of God from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. Right? It's just going everywhere. This Ark of God's moving. And the Israelites aren't doing it. The Philistines are giving it up because there's a curse here, you see. And therefore they sent the Ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass that the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the Ark of God to us to slay us. So now there's like division among the Philistines. The Ekronites are going, why you give it to us? It cursed you. You're trying to kill us? That's what they say here. And so they actually gather the lords together, the Philistines, and they said, send away the Ark of the God of Israel. Let it go again to his own place. We don't want it either. If none of us want it, send it back, right? That it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The sore hand of the Lord, okay? So they passed Gath, Ekron, and the curse followed it. But God does what Israel cannot do. He destroys the Philistines. Like, they're dying in their own land. This isn't like in a land they're encroaching Israel. This is like in their own land. He's killing them. Is Israel helping on this? Not at all. If God wants them dead, they'll die. He's doing it here simply to communicate what Israel needs. We'll see in chapter 7 next week how this ark journey going back to Israel causes them to repent, to say, how did this come back here? You know, God did this, right? And it, of course, it's written about what happened here in the book of Samuel. So they learned that God can do that, and it's not at their own desires. But in verse 12, it says, the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, chapter 6 starts and says, the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. This is interesting. It says the country of the Philistines. You had these cities. It was in Ashdod, remember? Then in Gath, then Ekron. Ekron says, send it away. It's almost like they just like kicked it out of town, just like put it in the field out there, and they says, get it out of here. You know, it didn't stop it, of course. For 7 months, they had it in the country of the Philistines. And the Philistines called the priests and the diviners, these false priests and diviners, these people that knew about religion, right? Tell us what's going on here. Our God's not helping us. None of our gods are helping us. What shall we do is what they ask. What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. That's Jehovah they're talking about there. How do we send it back? I mean, it's getting closer and closer. I mean, how close do we have to, I mean, what should we do here? Okay. And here's what these false priests and diviners say. They said, if ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty. So this is their great advice. Send it away, but send a gift along with it as well. Because, you know, gods like gifts. This is the extent of man-made religion, folks. Yeah. They invent a god, and they think that just like themselves, if you bribe me enough, then I'll help you out, right? If you're not nice to me, then I'll hurt you. That's how men create gods. God doesn't care about that. What he cares about a covenant that he described about his people who disobeyed him, and the curse that you're getting is because you cursed my people. He doesn't need anything from them. This is what the false priests say. Send him a gift back, okay? But in any wise, return him a trespass offering, because you have trespassed because you've made him angry, right? So give him something that is valuable to him, like gold. He says, then ye shall be healed. Now, this is not God speaking through these priests. I mean, how do they know that? This is religious talk, folks. This is what religious people do when they don't know what God does. Is you got a problem? Pay some money and God will help you. That sounds like religion, doesn't it? And that's going on in man-made religion in 1 Samuel chapter 6 in the Philistines. And he says, give a trespass offering, then you shall be healed. It shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Okay? What they need to do is bless Israel. Bless the God of Israel. Right? In the way that God wants to be blessed. That's what they should do. But they're not communicating that. So these don't speak for God, but they do know he's offended. And in verse 4 and 5, you have this golden apology here. It's what I call a golden apology. They said, what shall be the trespass offering? Which we shall return to him. What's the trespass offering we need to get? Now, they are not reading the law of God. They're not studying the scripture and saying, well, see, look, the God of Israel wants this to happen. They're not the priests of the Lord. But they are religious priests. And so, therefore, the Lord's asking the religious men, what's the offering? Just tell us. We'll do anything. Okay. Now, they're in a predicament here because these are priests of which God? Not the God of Israel. These are priests of that God, they God, okay? So if they make it too obvious that we are subject to the God of Israel, then they're going to lose their own religion. Like, people just don't follow religion. That's not the true religion, okay? So they have to make it sound as if they know what to do so that when you do what I say, then what happens to you benefits you because of what I said. That's what they're saying here. That's why they said you'll be healed. And so this five golden emerald thing, you find nowhere in Israel's law. But it sounds good, doesn't it? It's very religious, right? They answered, five golden emerods and five golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Okay, so there's five golden mice and five golden emerods because the five lords are now going to be subject to the God of emerods and mice, right? Which is not the God of Israel, but he did plague them with emerods and mice. Right, so this is what's going on here. In verse 5, notice what he says. Wherefore, ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Notice there the mice God sent as well. Give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. And so what are they going to do? Make these golden sacrifices, okay? And then give glory to the God of Israel. And how are they giving glory to the God of Israel? By giving their gold, right? Because they think their glory is in their money. What will Paul say millennia later? He says, God is not worshipped at men's hands. He doesn't need your gold or your silver, right? He wants your heart and your obedience. He wants your faith, right? They don't know this. Israel doesn't know this, okay, at this moment. But they says, give glory to the God of Israel. What they give to the God of Israel is gold, which they think is glorious. They really don't want to give it up, but to stop this plague, politicians do a lot of things. Okay? And so they do this. In verse 6, it says, wherefore, then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, So now that they've set the terms, you got to give up this gold, and you got to give glory to this God so he might lighten his hand. He says, why do you not want to do this? And so this is, again, his religious guilt being put on them, that now I've told you what you got to do from the gods, give up your gold. Why don't you do this? Are you against God? Do you want to be like the Egyptians and be destroyed? Okay. This God of Israel has power over them. He has power over their gods. He has power over their land because he's causing a problem for them. And man's religion, in verse 6, when it says the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them, they knew God destroyed the Egyptians. They knew the plagues. This was like recent history. They knew this, okay? And when the Pharaoh let them go is when their plagues stopped. So they knew this. So what does man-made religion think? Well, man-made religion respects might makes right. And so how they interpreted the events in Egypt was that God was going to hurt the Pharaoh until he got what he wanted, and then he stops hurting them. That's not what God did. God walked in day one and said, well, Moses said, let my people go. If Pharaoh would have said yes, that's it. But he said, no, right? He wanted to just do what I say. Like, no one else would know that except for the written scripture. Like, consider the politics of the day in the Egyptians, right? Like, all these plagues are happening, and they're complaining to the Pharaoh and all the rulers, and they're like, why is this going on? And the rulers are saying, well, these obstinate Israelites, and they're not working hard enough. It's like, no, the issue is, they just said, let us go. And you didn't let them go. And so here's what this guy's saying, that he's saying that, remember, Pharaoh, they didn't harden their hearts when they let them go. And so let this thing go. Let your gold go. Just have open hands. Just let your money go to the gods, and you'll get a healing, right? And so they get that. He's hurt us long enough, and so we'll bribe him, and then that'll work. Now, verse 7, the priests say, now, therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milch kine. You say, excuse me, what is that? You know exactly what milch kine is when you read this verse, because you keep reading. Take 2 milch kine, on which there hath come no yoke. So these are beasts of the field, okay? Tie the kine to the cart. They can pull a cart, bring enough for that, and bring their calves home from them. These are cows. Milch is the word still used today, actually, by some people, referring to cattle that are able to in milking. They're nursing, right? Thus, milch kine. So these are cows that have calves that are in milking, right? Cows give milk because they just had baby cows. That's how that works. And so he says, take the calves from them. So here's the plan. Take 2 milch kine, tie them to a new cart that you make, not an old one. Put all the stuff on there, your gold emeralds, your gold mice, and the Ark of God, and then take their baby calves away from them, okay? And take them back to the town. And then you're going to shove this cart and see where these cows go, okay? Take the Ark of the Lord, lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of God, which you return him from a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side of it, and send it away that it may go. It says, and see if it goes up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. So where's Beth Shemesh at? Let's put that right here. Beth Shemesh is right here, right on the Israel side of this border between the Philistines and Israel. It's right there, okay? And so here's where the ark is right now. They says, send it down this hill, down to the valley, with 2 milch kine that are not used to pulling carts. These are cows. These aren't the ox that they pull carts with. And make a new cart, so they're not used to it at all. And let them go without a driver. And if they go to Beth Shemesh, then you know that God did this, and he's accepted your sacrifice. But if they turn around and wander back to their calves, then know this. What's he say? Know that it's a chance that has happened to us. Now, what happens if it's a chance that happened to them? That means God really didn't knock over Dagon, and God did not destroy them, and God did not plague them with emeralds, right? And all of this is just scientifically explained without God. It just happened, right? That's what they want their religion. They've set up this test that God didn't tell them to do to fail, right? He didn't say, take one of your best men and one of your best oxen, one of your best carts and go this way. No, he says, take cows that don't know where they're going and take cows that they want to nurse, their calves, their babies, that they want to nurse with away from them, right? And let them go without a driver. And if they go perfectly straight to Israel, then God of Israel did it. But if they turn around and start going over here, then it's not the God of Israel. He's a worthless God, right? This is the test, okay? It's a chance to happen to us. Now, again, people take this verse and say, well, that's not what happened. God led those cows right to Beth Shemesh, which tells you that there is no such thing as chance, that God intervenes in every detail of your life. You're going way too far with that, folks. God does intervene in history. It doesn't mean everything that happens is God's intervention. Those are two different things. Okay? This is a false priest talking, by the way, right? And so Jesus uses the word chance in the book of Luke. But the men did so in verse 10. What they're doing there with this chance is they're trying to justify Dagon. They're trying to cover their bases. Look, you guys think that giving this thing away is going to help you? Then do that. In fact, put some gold on there. You know, and when that cart turns around, we'll just take that to our religion and use it to build a new Dagon or something. You know, they're trying to pay God off, which is the problem. So there's a lot of false religion going on here. Revelation 16, 11, what's not happening is their hearts changing. Okay? Might makes right, or you force me to do something, does not change someone's heart. And so they're ready to do whatever to stop these plagues. But their heart is not toward the God of Israel at all. They don't care about that. All right? Revelation 16, 11 talks about how God's wrath will be poured out on the earth. And in the days of that wrath where God pours out from heaven, when people start seeing interventions from God in the sky and the Lord himself returning, it says the men will not repent on the earth. There'll be men that receive this wrath. They get hurt by it. They want it to stop, and they'll curse God instead of repenting and trusting him. So this is the nature of sinful humanity, oftentimes, when they don't want to humble themselves before God. Verse 10, the men did so. They took the two milch kine, tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And so they took the calves away from the moms and put the moms in the cart, and they laid the ark of God upon the cart and the copper with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh. So they didn't even wander. They went right to Beth Shemesh. Straight line right there. Okay? Right down the valley there. And that's interesting because it says they went along the highway, lowing as they went. Lowing as they went. Yeah. Crying out for the babies. Well, why didn't they turn around? They kept going straight. How do these animals who want to nurse their babies, who don't know how to pull a cart, are lowing along the way and yet are going straight to Israel? In fact, it's so unbelievable. It says, they turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, and the lords, the Philistines, went after them under the border of Beth-Shemesh. So they're following them. Okay, wait. If that cart turns, then everything is right again. Now, they still got the plagues, but they know they're barking up the wrong tree here. It has nothing to do with the God of Israel, right? It's just a chance. So they follow them all the way to the border. And verse 12, and it turns not aside. Now, it's interesting in the Bible that there is God-directed animals. God directs animals in the scripture. In Genesis 6, verse 20, who brought the animals to Noah? God did. He wasn't going out hunting them, collecting them, trapping them over years. God brought those animals to him, and then he put them in the ark. How did they do that? God directed them. Okay, God can do that. In Numbers 22, 23, remember there was a donkey, there was an ass there that Balaam was riding on? And he like started turning left, turning right. Not the opposite of going straight. But what did he turn left and turn right? Because he saw an angel. And Balaam didn't, right? These cows are lowing and going straight. Could it be, now I get all speculation here, biblical fact, God directs can direct animals. We don't know how he did this necessarily. But what if there were angels leading these two things, these cows, and the men didn't see them? Totally in the realm of biblical possibility because he's already done that before with animals, right? And that would explain how they went there very straight. Or he could just have directed them there like he did with the days of Noah, okay? 1 Kings 17:4, God feeds Elijah with ravens. Ravens bring Elijah bread and meat. Like, this is not a natural occurrence, folks. God can direct animals. He can use them in that way. The great supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, some Christians get all often speculative fairy tales about the marriage supper of the Lamb, but if you read Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb is when animals, birds, come and eat the flesh of the men who are destroyed in the tribulation. So God's using animals once again. And all through Revelation and in the plagues of Egypt, he uses animals as a form of punishment towards people. Because God made us with greater minds than the animals. We're not animals. We're from God. Okay? But animals oftentimes are stronger than us or are in more number than us. If all the spiders of the world had a brain to be against humans, not a good day. But God didn't make them that way. Right? But he can direct them that way. And so we just serve the God who made these things. Anyway, verse 13, they went to Beth Shemesh, and they of Beth Shemesh, which was in Israel, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They weren't planning how to get back the ark. They weren't joining the army to fight the Philistines in the name of God, right? They were reaping their wheat harvest as they do. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Remember in the previous chapter, all of Israel was in sorrow because the ark had been taken. The glory was departed. And here comes the ark marching down the highway, pulled by two milch kine lowing along the way in this new cart with gold all over this cart, right? And so they're rejoicing it. How does this happen? Like, you just don't let go of this thing. Right, and that's exactly what occurred here. Now, it's interesting. Beth Shemesh is one of the Levitical cities in the nation of Israel, where there'll be Levites in that city. There's nine of them back in the book of Joshua. And so there were Levites there. Shemesh, which is interesting, the name of that means sun, and so it was the house of the sun, or some people think maybe they had some sun worship going on there, at least before the Israelites came. But meanwhile, they rejoiced to see it because the Lord had brought it back, and that without their help. They were harvesting, okay? Verse 14 and 15, the cart came to the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, and where there was a great stone. So they clave the wood of the cart, they destroyed the wood, and offered the kine, the cows, a burnt offering of the Lord. They took those cows, they became an offering, a burnt offering. What's a burnt offering? Well, that's giving all the animal to God, giving all the glory to God. And that's exactly what you do in this situation, because God brought this ark back. Give them all the glory, right? So you give them a burnt offering. And they did that in verse 15. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, because they were ordained to do so, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone that it stopped at. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. Okay? And so in verse 16, the five lords of the Philistines, they were at the border. They saw this. They saw them now sacrifice to their God, kill the cows, take the gold. They saw this. And instead of being amazed at what God had done themselves, repenting in sackcloth and ashes, saying, please take us to your God, right? They returned to Ekron the same day to worship who? Dagon, right? No repentance here. They just want the plagues to stop, right? They just want the hurt to stop, okay? So their gnashing of teeth stops on this day. There will be a day where men who reject God will never stop gnashing their teeth. And that's the day the Bible warns against, the day of judgment. Verse 17, these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering of the Lord, for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, because remember, all the cities and villages were plagued as well, right? Belonging to the five lords. So any of the cities and the villages in the Philistine region there was plagued. Even into the great stone of Abel. That's the stone that it stomped at. So all the villages from the sea to that stone, there was gold for all of them as an offering, okay? Whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remains unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. So there's an author's annotation about that stone still exists. You can go see it. And it's interesting, Beth Shemesh still exists. Ashdod still exists. It's small, but it's still there. Gaza still exists. These places still exist. You say, well, show me the five golden mice. You know, yeah, right. Melted down by somebody. These places exist. They really happen that way. And the Lord of the Philistines went back humbly defeated by the God of Israel, but without any armies. Verse 19, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh. Excuse me, what? Well, that's a turn of events right there. So, Lord Philistines went back defeated by the God of Israel. The Beth Shemites just offered some burnt offering and sacrifices, but apparently the ark of the Lord, as it stayed there, some things started to happen. And it says he smote the men of Beth Shemesh. Why? Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Oh. And so the Lord, who curses the nations, also curses his nation when they disobey him. So the same law we read earlier that cursed the Philistines, the same one would curse the Israelites if they disobey. And that's what happened in Deuteronomy and Numbers. When the ark is covered and it's outside the tabernacle, you do not look in it. Okay? And they were. Who knows? I mean, how often does the ark get to be a Beth Shemesh? I mean, Shiloh's where it's been for years. Come and see the ark. We'll lift up the veil. You can see what's underneath it, right? Just pay us a few pence or something. That could happen, right? And it did happen. That's why people would come to the Temple of Dagon to see this trophy they got in war. Well, here's the ark of God. Come and see it. It's here. And they're looking in it. And because of that, they were smitten. Later in Samuel, we'll see how someone carrying the ark and touching it against God's law dies. All right, so God smiting here shows that he's not a respecter of persons. Just because they're Israelites doesn't mean they get a special privileged position of not being cursed if they disobey God's laws. Their special privilege as Israelites is that they have the opportunity to keep his commandments and therefore get a blessing that no one else gets. But if they disobey his commandments, they get the same curse that everyone else gets. In fact, a greater one. And so this is a problem. So it says he smote the men that day, 50,000 and 70 men. Wow. That's 50,000 and 70 men. That's a lot. So much so that it strikes disbelief into the hearts of many Christians. You say, what? Why would it do that? It's the Bible. Well, yes, but people in their rational mind can't grasp the idea that 50,000 and 70 men were killed by looking into a box on that day of measurements. In fact, thousands of years ago, that town must have been a small town. It couldn't be any bigger than Greentown. There's not 50,000 people here, right? But I would remind you, a lot of people come out to the county fair, right? There are other places around here. Okay, there is that as well. But they changed this. They actually changed the Bible. Instead of trying to figure out how this could be true, they quickly say it cannot be true. Must have been a copy mistake. You know how you mistake numbers on your taxes? Not your taxes, I mean other things. You miswrite things? Well, that's what they think happened to your Bible, right? So they say, well, it must be 70 instead of 50,000. That seems reasonable. Or maybe it was 75. Maybe there's a 5 in there somewhere. 70 plus 5 and the 1,000 part's messed up. Or you know, one person said, maybe it's 5,070. It's a zero, you know, too many zeros. 5,070. Or one said, there's 70 men and 50 oxen. That's what was going on there. And they killed 50 oxen because they looked in the head. No, they didn't look in it. Right? It doesn't make any sense. We start changing the numbers, but it seems more reasonable to people that maybe someone made a mistake. The problem I have with that is that this is God's inspired word. And so, yes, there is in the preservation process times in which the text can be corrupted, and we need to change that. Okay, and so we should check those things out. But when God preserves his word, there's no reason to question it simply because you don't understand it. Amen. Like, that's a bad reason to change it. Maybe you should consider God's word could be true. In the previous chapter, didn't 30,000 Israelites die? Yeah. Well, how many Israelites they have left? There's hundreds of thousands of Israelites. Okay, not millions. It says in verse 19, 50,000, 70 men, and the people lamented. Why did they lament? Because 70 people and 50 oxen died. It says, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. We can learn some things by reading the context here. We can learn from a great slaughter, there was more than just a few. Okay, 70 men dying is a lot of men, but in the previous chapter, a great slaughter was called of 30,000 men. In fact, every time you find the phrase great slaughter in your English Bible, it accompanies a number in the thousands. Not in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, okay? So he stands in chapter 4. We also learn that God's no respecter of persons. He seemingly killed more here of the Israelites than he did of the Philistines. Why? Because Israel is his special people. You see, these people forget about Israel. Yes, God made them his people. He gave them a special covenant, which means they get blessed more than others if they obey and cursed more than others if they don't. They get a greater blessing and a greater cursing, right? They say, well, Israel's promised to be preserved through history. Yes, but they often and have frequently been judged by God in the past. Okay? And that actually is what happened not only among the Babylonians, but also 2,000 years ago when they, not in faith, rejected Jesus. This is a judgment upon them as well. But meanwhile, they will return as a nation, and God will do that, and he can do that by his own power. God doesn't respect persons in judgment. Deuteronomy 10 says that. Male or female, rich or poor, Philistines or Israelites, high or low status in society. He doesn't respect persons. He judges according to what they do. Jesus taught that. Moses taught that. Peter learned that when he went to a Gentile and says, I perceive that God's no respecter of persons. Right? But those who what? What did James say? Or Peter say? Those who work righteousness are accepted of him. That's not what these Beth Shemites are doing. Okay? And so the Lord smote them with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh, instead of arguing about the number, maybe you should see why God's doing this. Disobedience is the issue. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? Answer, nobody. That's a pretty good question. There's none righteous. Right? Nobody can. It says, before this holy Lord God, to whom shall he go up from us? So now they're asking, who can stand here? Take him away. That's interesting. Why does God send an ark somewhere else? He says in verse 21, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come you down and fetch it up to you. What just happened? What just happened? So it's in Israel now, and these guys get smitten, so they send the ark up here. Now, not to Shiloh, but Kirjath Jearim. We'll cover that next week. They did the same thing the Philistines did in disobedience and in sending the ark away because we don't want this curse anymore. Instead of repenting in their hearts, they said, take it away. We'd rather not have God's things that he gave us if it's going to mean it's going to hurt us. We don't serve that God, right? When they said, it's telling what their hearts think, because in verse 21, they didn't say, the Lord brought the ark again. What did they say? The Philistines have brought again the ark. Is that even true? Who was on that road? Two cows and a cart. Philistines didn't bring it back. Those cows did. God did. And they said, the Philistines brought it back. Not giving God glory anymore, now that they've been smitten by the God that they disobeyed. Right? So why did God not leave his ark there in Beth Shemesh? That's why. So he's going to leave it someplace for many decades where people take care of the thing and trust the Lord. Amen. And that'll be there until David takes it back later in the book. But this is where we'll leave it tonight, where the ark of God has made its way back to Israel and now safely in Kirjath Jearim after he has plagued the Philistines and the Beth Shemites in their disobedience. Any questions, any comments about the ark of God returning to the land without the help of Israel?